I'd ask you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians has been called by many the epistle of joy. Of course, we read in Philippians chapter 4 that we're to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, he says, for those who have hearts that are hard of hearing, again, he says, rejoice. We're opening our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2, to a text that ought to be familiar to us, but a text that teaches us how to find joy in humility. That's the theme this morning, how to find joy in humility. Philippians chapter 2, we begin our reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we find joy in humility? We ask the Spirit to provide that for us from the text that we've read this morning. Let's bow before him as we pray. Father, I pray today that you would help us in the discovery of what we see here of our Savior's wonderful work, to find a source of conviction that draws us to a point of humility, not to be escaped, but to be wondered in, enjoyed, reveled in, Lord, that your people in this place, in this day, would be people of humility. Lord, we thank you for the good day that you've given with the weather. We thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy without a face mask. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take our eyes off of ourselves this morning and place our eyes in your word, so that your word might go down deeply in our hearts and instruct us, so that we'd please you in all of our ways, and especially in this way most critical, that we would not be people of pride, but Lord, that you would make us indeed to be people of spiritual humility. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The poet has said, if you should find a perfect church without any fault or smear, for goodness sakes, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by lest joining it you'd mar that masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you even dare to tread upon such holy ground. You'd be a misfit there. But since there is no perfect church, all made imperfect by men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the church we're in. I have news for you this morning. There's no such thing as a perfect church. In fact, when you open your Bible and begin to study the New Testament, you discover that the first church, the mother church, the church at Jerusalem, had a problem with two of its charter members. In fact, Ananias and Sapphira had openly lied in a public meeting, and the Spirit of God judged them there in that place. As you move into the New Testament, you discover the church in the port city of Corinth, and you discover that the Apostle Paul doesn't just need to write one problem-solving epistle to the church at Corinth. He needs to write them two problem-solving epistles. As we've opened our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 2, I think there are some who tend to say, Philippians, it's my favorite book. It's all about joy, and it is a wonderful book filled with joy. But this congregation was a congregation like every other congregation. The congregation at Philippi had challenges that they needed to face. In fact, the congregation had a problem. There was conflict within the congregation. There was mistrust among the membership. And so from a Roman prison cell, the Apostle Paul writes this letter so filled with joy and challenges the congregation at Philippi. He challenges them head on in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 with these words, fulfill you my joy, or let my joy be abundant. In what way could they fulfill his joy? That you be like-minded, he says, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Now, to motivate the membership
in order that they would enjoy having a one-mindedness, there are three challenges that he presents in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 1 to 4, he focuses on the theme of oneness. Beginning in verse 5 down to verse 11, he focuses on the theme of lowliness. Beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, he focuses on the theme of helpfulness, and he sets forward the example of Timothy and Epaphras as believers who were very helpful. I want to invite you this morning to focus with me in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, on what it means to find joy in humility. Now listen carefully. Where there is conflict, there is always pride. If you're having conflict at home, conflict in your marriage, conflict with a friend, conflict with a family member, someone at work, where there is conflict, there is always pride. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Can you help me out with that? Proverbs 13 and verse 10. I'm going to say it one more time and I'm going to have you repeat it to me, all right? "Only by pride cometh contention." Can you repeat that for me? Don't honk your horns, by the way, right now. But everyone else, if you can repeat it back, that would be great. Ready? "Only by pride cometh contention." Proverbs 13, verse 10. Proverbs 28, verse 25 warns, "He that is of proud heart stirreth up strife." Are you experiencing conflict? Do you face the frustration of a fractured relationship? Then be warned, the monster of pride is lurking somewhere. For after all, can you still say it? Proverbs 13, 10, ready? "Only by pride cometh contention." The Apostle Paul is pleading with the church at Philippi to be unified. He says to them in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self." He's pleading with this church that they be unified. So it should not surprise us that he focuses on the theme of lowliness, humility, the opposite of pride. Do you possess a lowly mind? The Word of God says, "Let nothing be done through pride or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." Is your mind a lowly mind? If you're asking the question, "Well, Pastor, what is a lowly mind? What does a lowly mind, a humble mind, look like?" The answer is found for us here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Spirit of God here paints an unequaled portrait of humility. In chapter 2 and verse 6 of the book of Philippians, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in His majesty. "Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But in verse 8, we discover the greatness of His humility. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And not just any death, but the death of the cross. These verses present the Lord's descent from sovereignty to shame, from leaving the throne to enduring the cross. The seven verses contained in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, without doubt present the most majestic portrait of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in your Bible. F.B. Meyer said, "In the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands in almost unapproachable and unexampled majesty." Scholars believe that these seven verses were written as a hymn or as a poem. These verses contain wonderful and rich doctrinal truths. Those who believe that this passage was first written as a hymn call this passage the Carmen Christi. Those who would unearth the theological treasure of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, often refer to this passage as the kenosis. Most preachers in our day and age share doctrinal content and then look for an illustration so that with the illustration they can make the doctrinal content practical and applicable. The Apostle Paul is doing just the opposite in this passage. He is very practically, he is very applicably saying, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And now he presents a doctrinal treatise to stir the hearts of the believers by the power of the Spirit of God, that we would yearn for and desire a oneness of mind, a lowliness of mind. And thinking of no greater example, he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ presenting to us here how our Savior shows us that there's joy to be found in humility. Step by step, the Spirit of God invites us to follow the Savior from his heavenly home to the terrible cross. Step by step, the Spirit of God leads us to consider the condescension of our Savior so we can understand what true humility looks like. Step by step, we're encouraged to see that real humility willingly abandons every personal right. Real humility willingly abandons every personal rank. Real humility willingly abandons every personal ambition for others. We discover in this passage that humility is more than an attitude. Humility is an action. Follow with me, if you will, in your Bibles, as this passage reveals to us 8 steps our Savior takes from glory to glory, presenting for us a challenge, a very practical challenge. Would you have the mind of Christ? And would that mind of Christ being formed in you be demonstrated in the activity of humility that the Spirit of God requires in you? Notice with me how that verse 5 begins with a declaration of his essence, a declaration of the essence of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. What does it mean? He was in the form of God. The word used here is morphe. We get our word to morph. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here as well as in Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, where on the road to Emmaus, the Lord was in a different fashion before the travelers who were there. He was in a different form. This word form speaks of the inner person outwardly revealed. In eternity past, Jesus Christ was manifest or shown to all the creatures of heaven in his glorified deity, he being in the form of God. And notice the word being. Being in the form of God. The Spirit of God here is opening up the curtain of eternity past in order for us to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. He being in the form of God. He's declaring the essence of who Christ is. His internal essence is shown forth in his external characteristic. He is in the form of God. He is God. Let there be no doubt. John chapter 1 declares of him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In John 8 and verse 58, Jesus tells us of his age when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Listen, before Jesus became a man, Jesus possessed the full nature of God. He is God. He is the high and lofty one. And you will never come to understand what God is desiring of you when he asks you to have a lowly mind and have the mind of Christ until first you see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. He wants us to follow his steps. There was a terrible storm in Stockholm, Sweden. In that terrible storm, a poor woman was wandering in the street trying to get home. As the storm beat down upon her, her strength ebbed, and finally she fell and huddled in the street until a very kind man came and saw her and lifted her up. Brushing off the snow, he hurried her as quickly as he could to his fine home. He instructed his servants to help this dear lady. When it was discovered that it was the King of Sweden, Gustav Adolphus, who had helped the woman in the street. We can only imagine how much more respect the Swedes had for their king and for his kindness and for his act of humility. But folks, when we come to understand that Jesus Christ is the King of glory, who being in the form of God, God of very God, stoops down and, as this passage reveals to us, step by step enters into the fullness of the greatest display of humility that the world has ever seen. How we ought to love him more. How we ought to respect him more. How we ought to reverence him more. How we ought to worship him more. He, being in the form of God, this passage speaks of his essence. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This passage not only speaks of his essence, declaring his essence, but there's a defense here of his equality. A defense of his equality. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The phrase, thought it not robbery, means that Jesus did not think of his equality with the Father, his equality with the Spirit, to be something that he needed to grasp. He was not seeking to climb the ladder in order to be equal. No, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was and he is equal with the Father and the Spirit. And this is where the revelation of his humility begins. The revelation of his humility begins with an attitude. An attitude that says, I'm going to let go of personal rights. I'm going to let go of personal position. I'm going to let go of rank. Humility is an attitude that relinquishes all personal position and all personal privilege. If you hold on to your superiority, you will never know the joy of humility. If your identity is based in your superior position, if your first thought is to protect your rights and your rank, you will never be able to see or meet the needs of others. Our Lord Jesus did not need to grasp a higher position. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to let go of his higher position in order to minister humbly to others. Years ago, I was a youth pastor serving a church in Colorado. There was a gentleman and his family who came into our church, and we were looking for a third grade boy Sunday school teacher. So I approached this gentleman and I said, Clovis, would you be open to helping us out with third grade boy Sunday school? After all, he was the father of three boys. He had some experience in the field, a man who evidenced fine Christian character, and he took the task. He said, yes, I'll teach the third grade boy Sunday school class. Months went by, and my wife was in conversation with his wife when his wife divulged a little seeming secret about this man. She said, yes, when my husband was getting his doctorate in computer science at Ohio State University, and my wife's ears perked up. What? Doctorate in computer science at Ohio State University? We had no idea he was a man of such education. Little by little, we came to discover more about him. We came to discover that he was the vice president of Martin Marietta, Denver, Colorado, with over 30,000 people working under him. And then we came to discover that he was of such high rank and importance that his name was on a rocket that was shot into outer space. He was teaching our third grade boys Sunday school class. They never went out in the parking lot and did any rocket experiments. But I never got over the blessing of seeing a man of such importance, such authority, and such power, willing to sit at a table with third grade boys Sunday school. And when you ask the question, where did he learn such a spirit of humility that would allow him to serve? He learned it from looking at the Savior. The Lord did not think it robbery to be equal with God, not something to be grasped, not something that he would simply glory in. No, but he stepped down from his glory. So far, we've seen a declaration of his essence. He, being in the form of God and a defense of his equality, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And now we come to a description of his emptying. A description of his emptying. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. Attitude becomes action. First, he was willing to let go of his glory. Then he did. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He divested himself of some of his divine privileges. Jesus came to earth. He was still God, yet he set aside some of his privileges, privileges of his position. Here we see the activity of true humility. Humility, you see, is not just an attitude. It's not just a claim. It has to be demonstrated actively. Anyone can claim to be humble. Oh, I'm humble. But humility is put to action. And what did Jesus give up? What did he empty himself of? Well, the Word of God does not leave it a mystery. The Bible tells us he gave up his heavenly glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, before ascending the cross for you and for me, prays to the Father, and as he prays, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's requesting a reinstatement to his heavenly glory that he let go of when he came to die on the cross for you and for me. He gave up the independent use of his authority. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, we read, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not mine own self or my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He gave up the independent use of his authority. He set aside some of his divine attributes. And here we find a mystery. For he is the omniscient God. And yet in Matthew chapter 24, he confesses that he's limited his omniscience. For only the Father knows the day and the hour of the coming of the Son. He divested himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says in verse 9, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And friends, he allowed our sin to interrupt his eternal communion with the Father, crying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us in verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's absolutely impossible for us to detail, for us to describe our Lord's emptying for our sins. The Lord, you see, has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine. With joy my being thrills, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only the great eternal love would make my Savior go. Down, 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 Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, descends ever downward. His essence is declared. His equality is defended. His emptying is described. And then we have a depiction of his enslavement. A depiction of his enslavement. Verse 7 says, he took upon him the form of a servant. How far down would our Savior's humility allow him to stoop? He became a man, but not just any man. He took upon himself the form of a servant, of a bond slave. He didn't just act the part of a servant. He was a servant. He went from being a sovereign to being a slave. He was seated on the throne in heaven, where the angels covered their feet as they cried, holy, holy, holy. And yet he came to earth and wrapped himself with a towel to wash the feet of his disciples, saying to them, I am among you as one who serves. You see, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, Matthew 20 and verse 28 says, but he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the morphe, the inner man that exhibits itself outwardly, just as his inner person exhibited himself in divine glory. Now in his humanity, his inner person is that of a bond slave, demonstrated through activity as he lovingly provides for those his disciples and all who will believe. Have you heard the names Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann? Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann lived in Herrnhut, Germany, And in 1732, these two Moravians, so burdened with the needs of the slave population of the West Indies, decided that they would give themselves to be missionaries to go in 1732 where no one was willing to go, to go and minister among the people of the West Indies. They were single men. They were loving men. They were kind men. And they said, if need be, if they needed to be sold into slavery to minister among the slaves, they would be willing to go. And so it was that they boarded a ship for the first time in their lives. And by the time December came around, on the 7th of December in 1732, they saw the shores of the island where they would drop anchor. And as they saw the people of the island, they claimed the 19th Psalm, where the Word of God says, there is no speech, there is no language where their voice is not heard. They came to present the gospel to the people of the West Indies, giving themselves as servants. What inspired them? What would cause a person to leave convenience and security, to give themselves so inconveniently, so willingly? Well, without question, the humiliation of Christ. Jesus, our Savior, became a servant for our salvation to be acquired. Step 5 allows us to see a demonstration of His empathy. Verse 7 says, He was made in the likeness of men. What does this mean? He, the one who possessed all the attributes of God, now listen, possesses all the attributes of humanity. The one who is totally God has now become totally man. He was made in the likeness of men. On the sea, He was tired to the point of exhaustion. In the wilderness, He was hungry to the point of death. At the tomb of Lazarus, He was grieved to the point of tears. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 assures us, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus did not come as some heavenly sent detached robot. No, He was made in the likeness of men so that we can sing with truth, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. None else can heal all of our soul's diseases, no, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our sorrows. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. He stooped from heaven's glory. He laid aside His rank. He was made in the likeness of men. He emptied Himself of His privileges. He was made in the likeness of men. Down, 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 step by step, descending, so that when we come to verse 8, we read this, He was found in fashion as a man. Here we have a detail of His existence, a detail of His existence. It's not enough simply to say He was made in the likeness of men. We are given an added detail. He was found in fashion as a man. He was on earth in the form, the morphe of a servant, truly a servant from the inside shown outwardly. But more than that, He was found in fashion, scheme, we get our word schematic. He was found in fashion as a man. What does it mean? Well, perhaps we could illustrate it this way. If a person is a professional model and the model puts on the clothing of a healthcare worker in order for pictures to be taken and that clothing to be sold, we would say that person is still a model and yet they are in the fashion of a healthcare worker. Even so, here we're discovering something about the Savior. We're coming to understand that He looked like any other man. He looked like any other man. He was found in fashion as a man. Those who saw Him did not see a halo glowing over top. Those who saw Him did not see some kind of ephemeral glow that was all about Him. He was found in fashion as a man. Karen Hall is one of our missionaries who serves in Papua New Guinea. When she first moved to the village of Kiari where she serves, she lived on the hillside with other missionaries, but she discovered by interacting with the people that if she was ever really going to reach the people, she needed to live among them. And so while people would counsel it's dangerous there in the village, she heard the calling of God and she moved into the village. She lives alone in a very simple hut in the village of Kiari in order to reach the people who are there. She's being found in fashion as a person of Kiari. Even so, our Savior, when he came to earth, was found in fashion. He lived as a man lives on earth, and all who knew him to be a man. And then we read in verse 8, he humbled himself down, down, down to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's the final downward step of his humility. This verse in verse 8 provides for us a disclosure of his execution. Our Lord's humble dedication to the work that God has called him to do made him willing to die. But not just any death, even the death of the cross. So he was humbly stripped of his clothing. He was humiliated further by those who had blasphemously cry out to him there on the cross. He would willingly linger there in the agony of his pain in order to pay the penalty of our sins. Friends, did you know that Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And so it was that Jesus took your curse and mine, humbly hanging upon the cross of Calvary. There's no more painful, there's no more humbling execution that the world has ever known than the execution by crucifixion. Cicero, one of the Roman poets, said, "Far away be the very name of the cross, far, far from any Roman citizen. Yet Jesus suffered the penalty of your sin and mine, bearing our burden and bearing our shame, humbly allowing himself to be nailed to the cross so that we could know this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Step by step, the Spirit of God is revealing our Savior's humiliating journey from glory to Calvary. There can be no greater humbling than that which the Lord Jesus suffered to redeem us from our sin and to claim us unworthy sinners as his bride, the bride of Christ. Listen then what the Spirit of God says. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I ask a question this morning. Are you harboring an unforgiving spirit? Is there someone with whom you just can't get along? Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride comes contention. And the Spirit of God says, let each esteem others better than self. With lowliness of mind, with the mind of the Savior, who would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are you unwilling to give yourself to meet the needs of someone else, even someone who has wronged you? Then consider the example of this one who step by step left the glories of heaven to endure the cross for you. Where there is conflict, there is pride. And it's the humility of the Savior who offered himself willingly as the Lamb of God that resolves the problem of our estrangement from God. Our Savior's humble journey comes full circle in verses 9 through 11. It's the last step. And it's the step of his return to glory. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, friends, the counsel of the world is love yourself. counsel of Christ is deny yourself. The counsel of the world is find yourself. The counsel of Christ is he who would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. The counsel of the world is improve your self-image. The counsel of the Word is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The world says, happiness is only known when you find your full potential and achieve your personal success. And the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your soul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm a humble person. Then let me ask you, how are you actively demonstrating your humility? You see, real humility is an attitude that takes action. And ministry that does not cost you anything is not real ministry. So we ask, are you at odds with someone? Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Are you right with God? And if you ask, how can I be? James 4 answers, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you accepted him as Savior? On the basis of the authority of God's Word that declares for us the wonder of the ministry of Christ. One day the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He demonstrated his love for you by leaving the portals of glory and taking upon himself the form of a servant and dying the death of the cross so that he could pay the penalty of your sin. Will you today humble yourself and bow to him? Will you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around. Father, in this place this morning, we thank you for the example of the Savior that we've seen in your Word. And we ask, Lord, today that you'd humble our hearts, help us to consider our ways, to reflect upon the example of the Savior that's been provided for us in this place, so that we might, desiring to please you, discover the joy, the only joy that can be known, the joy of humility. Lord, I pray that you would take away our pride, take away our seizing of rank and our desire for status, take away the arrogance that causes us not to reach across an aisle or not to reach out to someone who doesn't seem to appeal. Make us more like Christ. And Lord, I pray today for someone who might be in this place who as yet has never trusted Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that this day someone in this place would call upon the name of the Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around. Friend, if you're not saved, you can be. And if you ask the question, how? Quite simply, the Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says that those who willingly turn to Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so today we give you the invitation. Would you humbly cry, Lord, I know myself to be a sinner, and I ask that you would forgive me of my sin and accept me as a child of God. Give to me the forgiveness that Jesus came to die to provide. Grant me that forgiveness, dear God, and give me a home in heaven. If you'll pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior, the Word of God promises all who call upon him, he'll in no wise cast them out. And Christian, today, with your head bowed and eyes closed, in a place a little bit more humble than we've been in times past when we worship together, would you humbly cry out, Lord, I've seen myself in your Word, and what I've seen today needs to be considered carefully. I need to ask your forgiveness. Friend, if you have a challenge where God has revealed to you the pride of your heart, will you cry out to him today, Lord, make me a humble servant like the Savior. In a moment, the instrument's going to play just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And as Shelley plays this morning, Pastor Brandon's going to be here in the front. If you want somebody to talk to you about your soul, won't you come? Introduce yourself to him if you'd like to know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die. Christian, the spirit of our church of God's church here in Indianapolis, Indiana, depends on how we respond to the message of humility that we find in God's Word. There's no church without issues. The church at Philippi needed to be of one mind. There were those there who were contending with one another rather than contending for Christ. And our goal is to be striving together for the gospel, not split apart by arrogance and pride. So if the Spirit of God has moved in your heart this morning and you need to pray and ask God to give you that humble heart, that you'd meditate on the Savior and His great humility in coming to die for you, that your life would be changed and His glory would shine through.